Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can call on you as a father, that you are the God who hears us, who speaks to us, and who has ultimately revealed himself to us in your word. Lord, we pray that we would see more of you this evening, and that we would have a bigger picture of the God who is merciful and gracious, the one of steadfast love we've been singing about. Lord, warm our hearts then, encourage us, assure us of the salvation that you give, the repentance, the forgiveness that all who repent can have when they turn to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's read then from verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I'm sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I'll remove the northerner from you. I'll drive him into the parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit, the fig tree and the vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and latter rain as before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I'll restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. Well, we ended our first section in Joel last week with nothing but blackness stretching across the horizon as far as the eye could see, to a people who had just experienced the devastating plague of locusts that had stripped and skinned and stripped the land bare again. Joel told them, you've seen nothing yet. The day of the Lord is coming. God's judgment on rebellious humanity is coming. That was his message. And it will be darker and more devastating than any human disaster has ever been seen before. Joel describes it as a day of darkness and gloom, a day of thick clouds and darkness. And as judgment comes, we ended the last section in verse 11 with the question, who can endure it? And Joel wanted his readers to see the terrible blackness of judgment for all who stand opposed to God. Because it's only when we see the devastation that we deserve can we begin to appreciate the precious depths of God's next three words in verse 12. Yet, even now. Like diamonds on a black backdrop or a shaft of sunlight through stormy skies, these words herald hope. Destruction and judgment doesn't have to be the end. Rather, what we see is that because in verse 13, the Lord is gracious and merciful, he calls rebels to repent and to bless his repentant people. And he promises to bless his repentant people. And those are our two points this morning. The Lord is gracious and merciful, calling rebels to repent. Let's look down at verse 12 again. The Lord says, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Straight up, it's worth just noting who Joel is talking to at this point. And the language in verse 12 is helpful, that language of return. As God's spokesman, Joel is calling rebellious Israel to turn back from walking away from him, turn back from their sin, and turn back to him in repentance. That's what the word return means, turning away from sin and turning back to God. So Joel's immediate audience here principally isn't faithful Israel then or the faithful Christian now who seeks to follow God but sometimes looks back at sin. His primary audience are those who are walking wholeheartedly against God, away from God. And so he brings a message that calls rebels to turn around and come back to God in repentance. And as he does that, we're given a portrait of what true repentance looks like. It's a picture to imitate for all those who have never repented, to everyone who is a rebel and an enemy of God. But it's also a picture that does and should ongoingly portray what the life of a faithful believer looks like. Also, first, as we make a few observations about what repentance looks like, first, see with me that repentance begins with recognizing sin and the judgment it deserves. Last week, in chapter 1, in verses 13 to 20, you'll see that Joel called the people to lament their sin, to weep, to see the devastating results of it around them, and that foreshadowed a greater judgment to come. True repentance, then, from the heart, begins with recognizing the poison of sin that runs through our veins by nature. Sin is a cause for grief. But true repentance doesn't stop at grief, does it? We're told in verse 12, it rends the heart. We have this picture of wholehearted repentance as Joel calls the people to return with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, to rend their hearts and not their garments. And that language of rending hearts and not garments would have been incredibly powerful to Israel because their whole history had been pockmarked by these outward shows of repentance where they would turn away from God and then make some big show of coming back to God, maybe with these sacrifices, with celebration, with weeping, with mourning. But actually, all of this was often, just too often, a facade, and their hearts were as stubborn and as idolatrous as ever. If I can expand on one of the metaphors that the prophets use to describe Israel as an adulterous nation, as people who've committed adultery against God. And in some ways, their repentance was all too much like someone who is caught in adultery and apologizes with poetry and flowers and pledges, but still just holds their lover's key behind their back. That was the half-hearted repentance that we're seeing again and again. King David understood true repentance when in Psalm 51 he says to God, "You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." So with the rebel human heart welded to sin, true repentance must involve the tearing of the heart from sin, laying it bare and broken before God, and in complete surrender asking God for healing, for forgiveness. Such radical repentance God commanded of every rebel Israelite of Joel's day. Look at the all-inclusive language of verses 15 and 16. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people, consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders, gather the children even, nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Everyone without exception who has turned away from God is called here to repent. And that's the same call we read that Jesus comes with. In Mark, in his gospel, the first words that he records of Jesus that are actually the theme of his whole gospel are these words: "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." I don't know, maybe you've had a conversation with a friend that goes something like this. You're talking about the gospel. You're talking about the sin and a need for repentance. And they say something to you like, "Well, I know I need to repent. I know I need to believe. But I want to finish my degree first. I want to get that job. I want to have that experience, that holiday, that family, that retirement even." But as true as if Joel is speaking today, Joel says the need to repent is urgent. Look at verse 16. He says, "Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. And we've had three weddings over the past few weeks, and I could tell you from personal experience in the past that accidentally pocket calling a couple on honeymoon is not a good idea. I mean, they may be as lovely as they are picking up the phone. It was actually a video call by mistake. As lovely as they are, you need a really, really good reason to disturb a couple on honeymoon. Well, Joel says that the day of the Lord is coming for all people. And Jesus puts that date on our doorstep. He says it will be like a thief in the night. And he says it's so urgent, the need to repent, that actually even a wedding must wait. Even the honeymoon must wait. All of that needs to be put to the side because repentance can't be delayed. I don't know whether you're someone here who has never repented. And the question Joel will be asking you is, why delay? This portrait of repentance we're given shows us the seriousness of sin. It shows us the devastation that it causes, the need, the total turnaround that is necessary, shows how much sin sends people in the opposite direction to God. The devastation of rebellion against God demands an urgent, life-changing response from every person, young and old. And most of us are here because this portrait of repentance is a portrait of us. We're men and women, people young and old who are gathered together, people who God has brought to their knees, who God has heard their cry for repentance. And that's a wonderful thing that we can sit here as pictures for one another to see, for the world to see of what it looks like for people to turn and come back to God. However, Joel is clear that repentance now isn't simply an act of turning away from the judgment that we see in chapter 1. But turning to God, turning to the Lord your God. If you look in verse 13, we're given this reminder of God's character as Israel's covenant God. Joel says, "Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." I'm sure for Joel's listeners, those words were as great an encouragement as they are for us today. Chapter 2:13 is the first time God is called the Lord your God, which then continues again and again and again. Up to that point, he was just called God, but now this personalizing aspect comes in. This isn't a God who is distant, who threatens judgment. It's not a distant deity they don't know of, that they've somehow angered. No, the God who threatens judgment, the one who also calls them to repent, is Yahweh. He's the Lord, Israel's covenant God, who has revealed himself to them. And he now calls them back. He promised, just as he called them by name, just as he promised them to himself, now he calls them back to himself. And Joel reminds them of the very words that God first used to describe himself when he made this pledge to his people back in Exodus. You might know the story where Moses is on Sinai speaking to God, and the people get a bit bored waiting for God, and they decide to make two golden calves to worship instead. Now, at that point, Israel had every right, God had every right to destroy Israel, for they just completely flouted this relationship he had with them, completely ignored him as God, rebelled him against him. They deserved to be blotted out. And yet, we read that back in Exodus, God showed mercy to them. And so by reminding his readers of these words that God speaks, when God reveals himself and says that he is gracious and merciful to Moses, Joel is reminding his readers that the same covenant God who showed mercy back then is the one that they can turn to now, the one who will show mercy again if they repent. The Exodus links don't end there either. What's abundantly clear in both Exodus and Joel is that God doesn't show mercy. The gates of mercy, as it were, don't open based on who the sinner is that knocks. Rather, God acts for the sake of his name. Moses' plea back in Exodus 32 is that God will act for the sake of his name, for his reputation among the nations. Now, if you look with me in Joel chapter 2, verse 17, look at the way the priests are pleading. They're saying, "Spare your people, O Lord, make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations." They're pleading to God on the same basis, that he will act for the sake of his name, for the sake of his glory. In other words, God shows mercy based on who he is, not based on who we are. And that should be a great assurance to everyone who repents, especially now that we live in light of the cross. As we reminded last week, on the cross, Christ endured the judgment that all sinners deserve, that all of us deserve if we have trusted in Christ and if we have not. And he endured that judgment so that all who turn to him, all who repent and believe, might receive mercy. The floodgates of God's mercy don't open based on the sinner who knocks, but based on the sinner who comes in Christ's name. They open for us because we come in Christ, because Christ takes that judgment. That's good news for those who have never come to Christ in repentance and belief. It's not that God's mercy was seen back in Joel and God is no longer a merciful God. God's mercy is as unchanging as his character. His mercy is sure from age to age the same. Back in Joel's time, 2,000 years later, after Christ has come, God is still the God of mercy and grace, and he'll remain so. And his mercy, that opportunity to return to him and repent, will remain open until the day Christ returns. That should also be a great comfort to us as believers. In the first of Luther's 95 theses that he nails to the church door in Wittenberg, he writes, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' he intended that the entirety of the believer's life should be repentance." That was never to shake the assurance of a believer. That's a reminder that we as Christians, we should be wholeheartedly turning away from sin and turning to God. That should be the daily posture of our lives, one of turning from sin and turning to God. And I think sometimes we can be afraid that when we confess our sin for the 10th, for the 20th, for the 100th time, the same sin we're battling with again and again and again, that somehow God's gentle smile of mercy that he first received us with will suddenly turn into a snarl. Yes, God hates sin, we know that. But he's also forever the God of mercy, of grace, who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And when we lament, while we lament our sin, if we're trusting Christ, we need not be anxious that his mercy and grace will somehow run out. Rather, we can sing the words of "And Can It Be" that we're going to sing to close, and say, "'Tis mercy all immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me." And we find greater assurance still as we come on now to God's response to the people's repentance in Joel. We see that God is gracious and merciful, promising to bless his repentant people. Between verses 17 and 18, there seems to have been some kind of change. You see, in verse up till then, people were calling on God to repent. And now verse 18, there's a change, and we see God's response to that repentance. We read, "Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people." And we might normally think of jealousy as something petty, but here in the Bible, jealousy describes God's concern for his own glory. Just as the priests in verse 17 were appealing for the sake of God's glory that he respond to their repentance, to their pleas for mercy, so now God responds for the sake of his glory. And jealousy leads to pity, to compassion for his people. And what follows is God's promise of overflowing blessing and forgiveness for Israel. The fulfillment in many ways of that question they ask in verse 14 of chapter 2. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? The answer is yes, God does. When people repent and turn to God, yes, he will. He promises to relent. He promises to bless his repentant people. Now, if you're following in the handout, I've slightly reversed some of the subpoints that you'll have here. So forgive me for that. But now we come to verse 19. Verse 19 is somewhat of a summary of God's blessing of total restoration. He promises to restore grain, wine, and oil. He promises that no longer will they be the international object of scorn. This total restoration is most obvious if you were to flick back and forth between chapters 1 and 2. I won't make you do that, but do it in your own time, because it's quite profitable to just see the total restoration that God makes. If you just to look back in chapter 1, though, you'll see the drought-burnt land that is just across every page, this land that is dry and dead. But as we come to 2:25, it's clear that the scent of rain is on the air. It's like the life-giving smell of a monsoon suddenly wafts through the pages. And God says, "Be glad, O children of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain of your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before." And the result is abundance. 1:10, we read that because the grain is destroyed, the wine dries up and the oil languishes. But 2:24, we read that God promises the threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. In fact, so great is this multitude of this promised restoration that God says his people will receive back all the years that the locust took away. That bounty that they receive will be so overwhelming and wonderful that all judgment will just pale into insignificance in comparison. And the result is that, well, God says their response should be one of praise. Verse 26, he said, "You shall eat plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God." And notice it's not just the people that praise. In verses 21 and 22, we see that the land and the beasts are called to rejoice. Because what God is doing is not just, forgiveness and restoration of these people, as wonderful as that is and what will come to. This is a restoration of all creation, a renewal of the Eden that was lost. That's something we're going to return to more in chapter 3, but it's worth just saying the Bible says that won't come in our lifetime through man's absence or through man's action. Rather, we wait for God's cosmic work of divine renewal that will only come on the day of the Lord when Christ returns. That's not to say there's no renewal already. The Apostle Paul can say in 2 Corinthians that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. Already sitting here all around us, we are pictures. We are new creations that speak of the bigger restoration that is to come. So for Joel, his readers, for us, that renewal that we experience now, that renewal that we long for, all of that is a sign, though, of the total forgiveness that God gives. In 2:17, it seems that Israel were a reproach, an object of scorn and disdain among the nations. You might say that if someone wanted to get a painting or have a postcard of what it looked like to have a people who are cursed and abandoned by God, that was Israel back then. Israel were that picture postcard of a nation under God's curse, just as he promised they would be if they rebelled against him. But when they repent, God promises to pour out his blessings in a way that will silence the nations. And Israel is transformed into a living representation of life, of what life looks like under the rule and blessing of God. A demonstration of God's total forgiveness. And that total, we can see how total that forgiveness is, that in the way the threat of judgment that once crouched at their gates is now just removed forever. Verse 20, God says, "I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into the parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rearguard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things." Now, this could be talking about the locusts. Unsurprisingly, apparently billions of locusts that are chucked in water dead really do smell. And removing the locust would certainly be a sign of God's forgiveness. But I think the military language here is also meant to draw the reader's minds back to the beginning of chapter 2, where we see that those marching ranks, those columns of God's terrible, unstoppable army of judgment that he says will come on Israel, that if they don't repent, that makes the locust swarm look like peanuts in comparison. And so whether a real human army or not, like these northerners are described, God says that they'll be utterly destroyed. This sign, this oncoming judgment that might be coming. God says, actually, to these people who have repented, they're thrown into the sea. That judgment will no more be there. I think it's just a really powerful picture of forgiveness. That all who throw themselves upon the gracious and merciful Lord God need never fear judgment again. For like an army thrown into the sea, so far does God remove judgment forever. Now we know that's only possible because of Christ's atoning death on the cross, where the judgment we deserve is instead transferred to him. So surely we have even more reason than Joel's readers to say the words, to respond with joy in the words of verses 21 to 23. Those words of saying, "Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice." We need not fear judgment because if we're trusting Christ, we have that total forgiveness and the judgment has been passed to him. In fact, as the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And the proof and result of this total forgiveness comes in the blessing of close fellowship that we see in verses 26 and 27. From the end of verse 26, he says, "My people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is no one else. And my people shall never again be put to shame." Notice how twice God emphasizes that his people will never again be put to shame. Now, in part, this must hearken back to that promise that he made that his people will never again be a reproach among the nations. For Joel and his contemporaries, you can imagine the shaming taught as they're standing there and the nations are saying to them, "Where is your God?" That must have stung for a people who were meant to be God's people, who were meant to be able to say, "God is amongst us," for them to say, "Where is your God?" But God promises that they'll be able to reply with complete assurance that he is in our midst and we know that there is no God like him. But I think this removal of shame also speaks to a greater work of forgiveness. Not only is judgment put away, but also shame. That's really important because shame is intimately tied to sin. All the way back in, chapter 1, verse 11, Joel tells the people to be ashamed. That part of their recognition of sin is to be ashamed of that sin. If we're to go all the way back, in fact, to Genesis 2:25, before the fall, we read that man and his wife were naked and they were not ashamed. The moment they disobeyed, of course, that all changed. You might say that since sin entered the world, humanity has been in a constant state of undress, trying to hide the sin that, yes, leaves us exposed and ashamed before other people, but ultimately leads us bare and exposed before God, unable and cut to have fellowship with him, cut off from him because he is holy and we are not. But here we're told, "My people shall never again be put to shame." Sin and that placard of shame that hangs around the sinner's necks will utterly be removed. And the reason such judgment can be put away is that sin is put away. The reason fellowship can be restored with God is that there isn't the sin and shame has been dealt with. Joel's contemporaries knew that sin cut them off from God. That's why in 2:14 they long for restoration of fellowship with God. The blessing that they're hoping God will leave behind him is a grain offering and a drink offering so that they can, through the sacrificial system, come back to God. But God promises one thing better, because we know that sacrifices could never remove sin. And so God's promise in 2:27 to remove shame looks forward to a greater sacrifice that we now look back on. The writer of the Hebrews says, "For the joy set before him, Christ endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. On the cross he took our sin. On the cross he wore our shame. On the cross he bore the judgment we deserve. And on the cross he gave us that supreme blessing of fellowship with him." This fellowship with God that we see here is the climactic blessing, the foundational blessing to everything else that overflows throughout Joel. That's something that Dave is going to expand on more when we come to the rest of chapter 2, where God promises to pour out his spirit, his indwelling spirit that fills the hearts of people and makes them really truly know the Lord. For the Lord then dwells with his people in a way like never before. Well, we've seen that God calls rebels to repent and promises to bless his repentant people. But as we close now, I want us to just end with these three encouragements for you all, for everyone who has ever repented and is now and would call themselves God's people. You'll find them in verses 21 to 23. Fear not, be glad and rejoice. First, fear not. Fear not, because Christ has taken the judgment we deserve. He has borne our sin and our shame. I've already quoted one hymn, so I may as well quote another. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. So too, be glad. Hallelujah, what a Savior, who through his work has restored us to fellowship with God. Yes, we await the full restoration of the world and the blessings of taking away sin and death and pain that comes with it. But even now, you might say that we're soaked by that early rain of vindication as we're given so many blessings. We had that reading in Ephesians where Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." So fear not, be glad, rejoice. Rejoice in the spiritual blessings we are given now. That forgiveness and redemption, that certainty we can have, that we can never again be put to shame, that sin has been removed. Rejoice in the church family we have. These pictures of God's redemption, these pictures of those who have been forgiven by Christ. A cosmic declaration, actually, we're told in Ephesians, of the work that Christ does in bringing all things, uniting all things under his rule. And we can also rejoice because we are promised an eternal inheritance, an eternal home, where blessings will be so abundant that we'll be able to spend an eternity delighting to know more and more the God from which they flow. So fear not, be glad, and rejoice. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are the God of all blessing, that you are the God that we can call on now as Father. What a blessing that is, that saved sinners can become children of God, as we were hearing this morning as well. Lord, thank you that you save us to the uttermost, that we need never fear judgment again if we're in Christ. Lord, please give us confidence in that forgiveness. Keep reminding us daily that you are the God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Please help us to never fear coming to you in repentance, knowing that we have full grace in Christ Jesus. Lord, while we thank you, we just pray that you would help us to know your present blessings, to rejoice in the present blessings that you do give us. Help us to delight in the fellowship that we have in Christ with other believers. Thank you for the blessing of your Holy Spirit that you pour out amongst us that we'll see more of. Lord, I pray that we would be coming to you again and again as we see the blessing you've been giving us. It will cause us to overflow in rejoicing. So keep our eyes fixed on Christ, Lord. Help us to long for his return, knowing the day of the Lord doesn't bring judgment but blessing for all who are trusting in Christ. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.